general, although I believe it is true of our church. And that is the importance of a sound hymnal. The trend has been, in perhaps the last 30 years, to dilute the hymnals of the various churches and denominations. We have two hymnals that we use, the Gadsby hymnal of the old Gospel Standard Baptist in England. We also have the Trinity hymnal, which is essentially Orthodox Presbyterian, but we were able to purchase the Baptist edition of this, which has replaced the Westminster Confession with the 1689 Confession, and has also completed the Psalter in this hymnal. Those are the two differences. The Psalter is completed in this Baptist edition of the hymnal. Now, this is an edition of the old Trinity hymnal. The new Trinity hymnal is a diluted hymnal. The one advantage of the new Trinity hymnal of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church is that the music has been brought down a little lower for uneducated voices and untrained voices, but that's the only advantage. And I make it a habit when I go to other churches, as I do at times, to look through their hymnals and to see the selection of hymns that they have. And it's very distressing, especially to see the newer hymnals. They have the old Wesleyan favorites, those perfectionist hymns, which teach sinless perfection, of course, we do not have in our hymnals, but most hymnals have. Love divine, all loves excelling, joy of heaven to earth come down. That's a perfectionist hymn. It teaches a second work of grace and sinless perfection. Take away our bent to sinning, Alpha and Omega B, so on and so forth. Very unscriptural, but you can see the strength of tradition. And I know many Calvinistic churches that sing old traditional Arminian hymns because they love them. Again, it's tradition. So although we cannot change the very Word of God, we may change our hymnal. And I know the last hymn that we sang by Augustus Toplay is very difficult, but the truth is awesome. And he wrote that as a poem in the 1700s. And it is on the atonement. It's a tremendous statement of divine truth. Turn then my soul unto thy rest, and the merits of thy great high priest, for Jesus died for thee. Today, with the doctrine of a universal atonement, or at least a general atonement, no one can take comfort in the truth, Jesus died for me, because allegedly Jesus died for the entire human race. But when we rightly and biblically look at the death of Christ, it means everything to say, as Paul did, he loved me and gave himself for me. So it's very important. And as I'm considering having to be gone for some time, I'm even now considering and praying about the books I should take with me, or at least have shipped to where I will be, God willing, for a time. And one of them will have to be a hymnal. It's my companion. I can't sing very well, but I can at least read and hum. And what hymnal we have, what hymns we sing, what's stored in our mind musically tells us very much about our Christianity. And the sad trend is to weaken the Christianity through the hymnal. People simply begin more and more to lack the conviction. Do you know the difference between a chorus and a hymn? You have to repeat a chorus. Wouldn't it be strange if we sang "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God" and say, "Man, that sounded great. Let's sing it again." You'd say, "Why?" The truth is there instilled within our hearts. If it were a chorus, we'd sing it again. For some reason, you can't sing a chorus just one time. It doesn't seem to work. That's the difference between a chorus and a hymn. There's enough truth in that hymn that you've begun with a declaration of truth. And if you study the hymnal carefully, most hymns end with a stanza of commitment. And it forms a unit of thought and worship and doctrinal commitment that is applied to our experience. A chorus doesn't have that. Interesting, is it not? Well, That would be a message in itself, and that is not my purpose today. Turn, if you would, to Genesis chapter 37. We will read verses 12 through 18. We intend to finish this section of our study today on lessons from the life of Joseph. We have been here for several weeks, and I have yet about four observations or so to make on this section. I understand, of course, that our study, Lessons from the Life of Joseph, is at this point very negative. Joseph would be 39 years of age before his life began to take on meaning and began to fit together and began to make sense. Almost everything that happened to Joseph up until the age of 39 was above and beyond his capabilities to change or to halt. His mother died when he was relatively young. His father spoiled him. His dreams were misunderstood and caused great hatred between him and his brethren. They sought to kill him and settled for selling him into slavery. In the providence of God, he was purchased by Potiphar, who was the head of the state police and the executioners. He grew to fame in Potiphar's household and learned his administrative abilities. He was wrongly accused of rape or attempted rape and was put into prison as a sexual molester, falsely charged. What a terrible history. There he suffered for several years, 2 years at least, perhaps three, until the time of his release came. He went to graduate school in prison where God honed his administrative abilities. And yet he finally became a broken man according to Psalm 105, which reads in our English Bible, whom they put in chains, the Hebrew text reads, the iron entered his soul. In other words, it broke him. Every night he was chained in prison until he broke. And after that complete break, with all hope gone, God was ready to elevate him and to use him, and he would not be lifted up with pride. And at age 30, he became the prime minister of one of the world's greatest empires. 7 years of plenty would pass, and Joseph would be 37 years of age. 2 years of dearth would pass, and then on a given day, his brethren came, not knowing who he was, and bowed down before him. On that day, Joseph's life began to make sense. And the purpose of God for which he had lived the past 39 years began to come together. A strange life. So many of the things that we learn in the life of Joseph will be negative. Warnings to us. Admonitions. But there are many positive things that will come along in our study, and they are blessed indeed. Every one of us can profit from studying thoroughly the life of Joseph. We can all identify at some time in our life and our circumstances with Joseph. Being treated unfairly, being patient under God's chastening hand, waiting to see the purpose of God. All of these things, no one exemplifies this better in the Word of God than Joseph. It is good for a man to bear the yoke in his youth. And this is a commentary, is it not, upon the life of this young man. When tempted by Potiphar's wife, who was evidently a much younger and very beautiful woman, his defense of his moral behavior, which rested solidly on a spiritual basis, is unparalleled in the Word of God. It wasn't an irrational religion taught to him by his parents. It was a personal communication, revelation, and fellowship with Almighty God. A reasoned defense. All of these things are highly instructive. Verses 12 through 20 of chapter 37. And his brethren went to feed their father's flock in Shechem. And Israel said unto Joseph, Do not thy brethren feed the flock in Shechem? Come, and I will send thee unto them. And he said unto him, Here am I. And he said to him, Go, I pray thee, and see whether it be well with thy brethren, and well with the flocks, and bring me word again. So he sent him out of the vale of Hebron, and he came to Shechem. Shechem was 2 to 3 days' journey to the north. Shechem was the place where Simeon and Levi had murdered all the men of the city, taken the belongings and the wives and children for slaves. Jacob had reason to fear because of the character of his sons and because of the place where they went. And a certain man found him, and behold, he was wandering in the field. And the man asked him, saying, What seekest thou? And he said, I seek my brethren. Tell me, I pray thee, where they feed their flocks. And the man said, They are departed hence, for I heard them say, Let us go to Dothan. And Joseph went after his brethren and found them in Dothan, another day's journey away, some 15 to 20 miles. Now far removed from his father's tent and protection, now far removed from other watchful human eyes, he would be at the mercy of his brothers. And when they saw him afar off, even before he came near unto them, they conspired against him to slay him. And they said one to another, Behold, the Lord of dreams cometh, or the Master of dreams cometh. You can see their invective here, their derogatory remark that they said in scorn. Baal was Lord, usually used of a pagan god of the Canaanites. Baal. Behold, Baal of dreams cometh. This master or Lord of dreams cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, that is an empty cistern used to catch rainwater. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. I want to, in sentence fashion, to review what we have noted up to this point in time. Sins of the heart and mind usually become sins of the mouth. The heart articulates itself and its purpose. Joseph is seeking their welfare. They are seeking his violent destruction. There is but one step from hatred to murder. Heart sins are never a small matter. This was nothing less than a conspiracy to commit murder. This was not an act of passion, but an act of premeditation. One sin usually leads to another. First they intend to murder their brother, then conceal their crime and sin with a lie. One sin can rarely, if ever, be isolated. They had an answer for their father, but not for their conscience. A man may lie to others, but never to himself. His conscience will tell him the truth. The conscience may be stirred by having to answer another human being. Indeed, the conscience may be stirred and convicted by the very presence of another human being, especially one who is godly. Revenge is short-sighted. The immediate thought and desire was to murder their brother and answer their father. An evil beast hath devoured him. But their conscience would not be silenced. And some 28 years later or more, when they stood before Joseph, Simeon was taken away from them, and now Benjamin was to be arrested and removed for allegedly stealing Joseph's silver cup, which was found in the mouth of his sack of grain. They looked at each other and said, This is because Joseph cried. We stopped our ears and we got rid of him anyway. You see, the conscience was still alive. Sins are refreshed by the conscience, and it is a conviction of sin that leads the sinner to Christ. There are no decisions for Christ made. There are convicted sinners who must necessarily flee to the Savior for absolution, forgiveness, and reconciliation to God. Never underestimate the power of conscience. As we rear our children, we are developing in that which God has ordained, and that is their conscience. And we develop their conscience by God's grace to answer to the Word of God, not merely our parental instruction. Therefore, when they leave our home and are far from us, their conscience will remain awakened if we tie that conscience firmly to the Word of God. Some sins await but the opportunity to manifest themselves. And so it was with the hatred of Joseph's brethren. To the ungodly, nothing is holy or sacred, not even the reality of God or the sanctity of the family. Parents usually think the best concerning their children. Jacob did. The last thing he would have done is leave Joseph at the mercy of his brethren if he had any idea at all of their hatred and envy. What sins sons or daughters may commit when there is a lack of parental supervision and influence. A godly man may have wicked sons. Grace does not necessarily flow in the bloodline. As I quoted this morning, John chapter 1 and verse 13, not of bloods, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of a man, but of God having been begotten, such is the reading of the original language. Not of bloods, plural, tein haematon. Not of bloods, that is, not from the bloodline of the mother or the bloodline of the father, does grace necessarily travel. The only way to put grace into the bloodline is to witness to our children and bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Duty and obedience may put us, or those we love, in the path of danger. And I closed the message and study last week by reading part of the letter that Adoniram Judson wrote to John Hazelstein when asking for the hand of his daughter. In those days, missionaries did not come home every 2 to 4 years on furlough. They left for a lifetime. Sailing vessels in 1810 took 6 months to reach India. He would never see his daughter again, his favored daughter. Left her into the hands of God. This brings us to our 15th observation, and we have 3 observations to consider this afternoon for our study. Observation 15 on this passage of Scripture. Envy is a very wicked thing and leads to the vilest of sins. Jealousy and envy are quite natural to fallen human beings. We must never forget that we are members of a fallen human race, that we, even despite our Christian profession, are far from perfect. Jealousy and envy can rear their ugly heads even in the fellowship of Christian people. Churches are filled with gossip, self-righteousness, envy and jealousy, and every sin that should never be named among the people of God. And it's quite common, almost characteristic, because people, accepting one another as Christians, forget that they are still sinners. And they must still mortify their sin, mortify the manifestations of indwelling sin and remaining corruption. As long as we are in this life, these will give us great trouble. We should never consider envy or jealousy to be insignificant, because it is only a step from there to murder. And although we may not actually murder another human being, we can murder his or her reputation and be just as guilty before God. He that hateth his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him. In Matthew chapter 27, verses 17 and 18, and Mark chapter 15, verses 9 and 10, we have a terrible statement, something that was well known. It is the trial of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's standing before Pilate. Pilate, in his Romish clemency toward the Jews, showing some type of kindness. His tradition was, in the 10 years he was there, to release unto them at the Passover time one of the criminals that deserved death. And there was a man there whose name was Barabbas. He was a murderer. He was an insurrectionist against Roman law. He was no doubt one of the zealot party and a criminal and a robber. Despicable individual. Here's the Lord Jesus Christ. Which one of you convinceth him of sin? Here's a perfect man. What is the charge against him? He said he is the Son of God. And according to our law, he must be put to death. But we don't have the power. We want you as the Romans to do it. The Bible tells us in that passage in Matthew and in that passage in Mark that Pilate knew that for envy they had delivered him. The Sanhedrin was jealous of the popularity of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had everything they wanted and did not have. And the only answer to them was that he must die. That's what envy will do. Envy will murder the Son of God. Without sin, without a shadow, without any just accusation, envy will murder the Son of God. If you have been the victim of envy and jealousy and people have spoken against you and made your life miserable, just remember what it did to the Lord Jesus Christ. So we should not take a light view of jealousy and envy. When we see it in our children, it should be explained and corrected. And when it rises within our own hearts, and it will, and it does, we must mortify it and sanctify our feelings and our thoughts. Even Pilate, who was not a Jew, even Pilate, who was the Roman governor, even Pilate, who was a pagan, knew that for envy they had delivered him. It was so transparent. The Sanhedrin met, the 70 ruling elders of Israel. They were debating, what will be done? This man is growing more popular. Don't you see the whole world's gone after him? The high priest, who was the head of the Sanhedrin, stood up and he says, you don't know anything at all. There's no cause for debate. He gave the answer. Nor consider that it is expedient for us that one man should die for the people, that the whole nation perish not. If we leave him alone, the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. We're going to lose our religious position as the Supreme Court of the Jewish nation. The Romans will come with all this foment and popularity. You see, it's expedient for us that he should die. Have you wondered at times why your friends have turned away from you? Have you wondered at times why you did not get that promotion at work that you so richly deserved and worked hard for? Somewhere there was an invisible hand that seemed to be against you. It was expedient that one man should die, that the whole nation perish not. It's not expedient for us to have a Christian in that position. It'll be a different ethic. It'll be a different morality. He won't go with the flow. It's so in the military service. Bypass for promotion. You don't fit. Behind it all, on a personal level, and a sinful level, and a moral ethical, and an ethical level, is what? Envy and jealousy. And that leads to destruction. If not the life, then the reputation. Envy and jealousy are not small things. And you and I well know that they well up unexpectedly in our lives. It's part of our sinful nature, which was not eradicated at our salvation. It is a large part of our indwelling sin and remaining corruption. And it is so natural for us as human beings, fallen human beings, and sinners, that we seem to caress it and excuse it and let it have free rein, and it corrupts our entire personality. Envy and jealousy. How hard it is to rejoice when someone else receives the blessing we don't. How hard it is when people brag about their income and their family and their property and their blessing. We're standing over there and it's just raining on our head all the time. We have a black cloud that follows us. And we turn green with envy and jealousy. Why can't it be me? I'm more righteous than that person. I'm a better Christian than he or she is. Why doesn't God do that to me? Envy and jealousy. See what it did to Joseph's brethren. And the awful thing about it is, there was nothing to counter it in their personalities. Covenant children, but unregenerate, with no God consciousness whatsoever. It's a terrible thing when only the head of the family has religion and the children have it not. Our 16th observation, the professed people of God. I will emphasize that the professed people of God may actually be very wicked when the opportunity presents itself. These men were the patriarchs of Israel. The various tribes of Israel would be named after them. These men are supposed to be members of the one covenant family upon the face of the earth that maintained the worship of Jehovah God. They were supposed to be worshipers of Yahweh and bear witness to His nature and character by their manner of life. And we see them plotting to murder their brother and lie to their father. I draw your attention to Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2 is specifically against the Jew. But I believe it is indicative of any religious person apart from grace. To have religion is one thing. To possess the grace of God is entirely something else. Religion by itself is a damning thing. It makes us self-righteous. It makes us legalistic. It makes us look down upon others. The Apostle Paul, under divine inspiration, has mentioned now someone who is self-righteous, standing in his or her own works. And he finally begins to name that person in verse 17. I want to read verse 17 and onward, not because it refers to the religious Jew, but because by implication it can refer to any religious person. Oh, the contradictions at times in our lives. Isn't it humiliating? Isn't it humiliating to deal with the thoughts of our own hearts? To read through the Word of God and say, that's a finger pointing at me. Dear God, inside, I'm a wicked person. How far, far I am from being what I ought to be and should be according to Thy Word. Behold, Thou art called a Jew, we could say a religious person, and restest in the law and makest Thy boast of God. Yep, I know the Lord. Those poor fellows don't. Too bad for them. I'm a lot better than they are. And knowest His will. I tell you, since Sunday school as a small boy, I've memorized the Scripture. And approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. I'm not a dumb pagan. I have a lot of Bible knowledge. and art confident that thou thyself art a guide of the blind, a light of them which are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. That describes religious people, doesn't it? Outwardly Christian, but inwardly gracious, graceless, self-righteous, more moral than God's Word, legalistic, thinking that all is well. Thou therefore which teachest another, teachest thou not thyself? Is my Christianity such that in my heart I do not live what I profess? Thou that preachest a man should not steal, dost thou steal? Thou that sayest a man should not commit adultery, dost thou commit adultery? Thou that abhorrest idols, dost thou commit sacrilege? What is first in the life is one's God, one's idol. The car, the house, the property, the bank account, the retirement, the things of this life. Whatever is first in our thinking, our mind, our concept. The bodybuilder who worships every muscle in his body. The collector who looks upon his weapons or his cars or his collection of whatever. The woman who stares and spends time in front of the mirror hours a day on her beauty, that's our God. We think about it when we first awake in the morning and when we go to sleep at night. It consumes our time, our activity. It gives direction to our life. That's our God. Thou that makest thy boast of the law through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? We have a cliche, don't do what I do, do what I say. That was the Jew. He's typical of a religious person who is inwardly graceless. For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles through you, as it is written. For circumcision verily profiteth, if thou keep the law. But if thou be a breaker of the law, thy circumcision is made uncircumcision. Therefore, if the uncircumcision keep the righteousness of the law, shall not his uncircumcision be counted for circumcision? And shall not uncircumcision, which is by nature, if it fulfill the law, judge thee, who by the letter and circumcision dost transgress the law? For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision, which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. This can refer to any religious person. Is my religion simply outward? The word uncircumcision there is not uncircumcision. That's a euphemism in our English Bible. Akrobustia is the Greek word. It means foreskin. When some young men are standing on a street corner and a shapely young woman walks by, they said, that's a broad. They refer to her bodily shape and it's a derogatory sexual term. So is akrobustia. The Jews would talk, they were the circumcised. They would say, these Gentiles, they wouldn't call them that. They'd say, these foreskins over here. It was a sexually derogatory term. We're right with God. We have the truth. They don't. So we can lie to them. We can steal from them. We can commit adultery with their wives. And it's not sin because we are the covenant people and they don't count. That's Muslim teaching. And it's the teaching of most religions except for Christianity, who counts every man to be your neighbor. And the command is, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. That in itself is absolutely distinctive of Christianity, true biblical Christianity. That is the epitome of the blindness of religious self-righteousness. So the professed people of God, in and of themselves, may be extremely wicked because they judge themselves to be the exception. And they judge and condemn in others what they allow in themselves, not according to the Word of God. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, with all thy strength, and thy neighbor as thyself. In the context of loving God, we are to love our fellow man. We are even commanded, according to the Bible, to love our enemies. Never think that Christianity is a natural or easy thing. Are we any different than Joseph's brethren? Is our morality different? Is our ethic different? They were perhaps worse than the pagans about them, denying the sanctity of the family and brotherly love. How does our marriage differ from those about us because we are Christians? Our family ethic, our family care one for another, the care within the church family, and the relationship of those one to another within the congregation. I repeat that oftentimes the professed people of God can be very wicked. I doubt that anyone here would pull a gun or a knife and stab or shoot another member of this congregation, but we will kill them with our tongue. And that is just as sinful before God. And there's not a church on the face of the earth that does not deal with such as this, because we are fallen human beings with a tendency to condemn in others what we allow to ourselves. Our final observation, we should never condemn a man's meanness, that is, his smallness or his seeming insignificance. Behold, this Lord or Master of dreams cometh. Come therefore and let us slay him and cast him into some pit. And we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. And they did see what would become of his dreams, because God in his gracious providence would set aside their murderous intention, and they would be pleased for a few pieces of silver to sell him into slavery. He would die in some distant land, and they wouldn't have to kill him. They would simply let nature take its course. But they were murderers in their heart, and their conscience could not be stopped. No, not 30 years later. We should never condemn a man's meanness, his smallness, his seemingly insignificance. How they despised Joseph, a young boy with big dreams, filled with daydreams. How we discount that young lad. And yet at the age of 30, he would become the prime minister of one of the world's greatest empires. He would hold their lives and their future in his hand and would become their salvation and the salvation of their families and their flocks and their herds, bringing them into Egypt where they would grow into a mighty nation. The eternal redemptive purpose of Almighty God at this point hinged on the turning of the mind of some wicked men bent on murder. That's how frail, humanly speaking, the divine purpose might seem to be. And yet there was never any danger, for God was with Joseph, as we are told repeatedly. And all of the evil designs against him would be defeated. And he would be the major means of Israel becoming a nation, that they should return to the land of Canaan, conquer that land, build a temple, and prepare the way historically for the Messiah, the Savior of the world. That's how God works. So when we see the children of our church, little children, growing up under the influence of the preaching and the teaching, growing up under the influence, we trust, of a Christian family, we see them with all of their faults. We see them with their immaturity. We see them grow up into their early years and then their teenage years. We say, oh boy, that kid will never amount to a thing. Bad seed. Bad seed. Black sheep of the family. And all of that was said about me. I was the black sheep of the family and the bad boy of the church. And I was just big enough, but I got into trouble all the time. All I had to do was stand there and something broke or fell or was missing. But God evidently had another purpose. Do not harshly judge young people in their formative years, but pray for them. Think of the wicked young people who have been converted and mightily used of God as preachers and missionaries. Never completely judge a man in his youth. I was speaking to some pastors once about a certain man who's dead now, Dr. Greg Bonson, a brilliant man, a Christian philosopher and one of the most profound thinkers of our generation, and a personal friend. He died several years ago at age 48 of congenital heart disease. He'd had a bypass at age 31. I had spent time with him. I've read his books. I had conversations with him. A delightful man, a brilliant man. And having read several of his books, having met him, I was talking to two or three preachers. And I said to one, what do you think of Dr. Greg Bonson? He said, he's a pompous ass. And I looked at him. Really? He knew him as a teenager growing up in a Presbyterian church in Southern California. Brilliant, but without the discipline of adulthood. The problem was that in this pastor's mind, Greg Bonson never grew up. When he thought of the name of Dr. Bonson, he thought of Greg, the teenage kid, 14, 15 years of age, with a brilliant mind, always getting into trouble and rabble-rousing in the church. Not Greg Bonson, who would be converted, who would be highly educated, and would be mightily used of God. But in that person's mind, Greg Bonson never grew up. And the tendency as we grow older, and unless we live to be over 100, somebody's going to call us a kid. That'd probably make the women happy. How old are you? I'm almost 63. Well, you're just a kid. I'm going to have to quit talking to older people, I guess. Somebody will always judge us to be immature. Someone will always bring up the past. Someone will always remind us of our failures. Someone will always remind us of our immaturity and our indiscretion. Behold, this Lord of dreams cometh. But his dreams came true. He became a mighty instrument in the hand of God, and he became the very salvation and Savior of the men who at this point were seeking to murder him as an irresponsible, daydreaming child. So we should never condemn a man's insignificance or smallness. In his youth, we should pray for these young people who show potential, children who are inquisitive, children who are immature, because God may make them great. And God knows in our society and in our churches, we need great men and women of God. And where will they come from if they don't come from among those whom we usually disdain, are impatient with, and think little of? Lessons from the life of Joseph, one of these, teaches us we should not prejudge a man in his youth. Father, we pray that we might, as your children, pray for one another. Pray for the children of this congregation. Pray for the next generation that will grow up, that they might own your name, they might be faithful, and they might carry on the work of God even more so than we ever could. Bless, we pray, these studies, change our thinking, sanctify our thoughts, and glorify yourself through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.